Well, good evening, and welcome to our second session on the Book of Ruth. We're into chapter 2 of Ruth, and so you may be wondering why on earth we've had an apparently random reading from Deuteronomy chapter 24 there, giving us advice or even a command on harvesting and leaving something of the harvest for the poor. Well, the reason for it, I hope, will become clear a little bit later as we go through this chapter, because it is important background for what we see in chapter 2 of Ruth. But before we get into that, let's just refresh our memories on what we learned last week from chapter 1. Well, we had the context set for us. We saw Elimelech, the father, the husband of Naomi, decide to set out from the promised land that was suffering famine at the time to go as a couple with their two boys to Moab, about 50 miles away as the crow flies, in search of relief, in search of food, in search of greener grass on the other side. Didn't quite work out as they'd hoped. Of course, if you recall, Elimelech first dies, and then the two boys, who by this stage had married Moabite women, they also die. And so we have these three women left alone in that culture, unable to sustain or support themselves in Moab, a foreign land for Naomi at least. So Naomi then becomes rather somber and reflective, regretting moving from Bethlehem, where they had lived. Remember, that's the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. They'd gone to Moab, and things had gone terribly wrong for them. There was a decision for the two daughters-in-law. Orpah decided to remain in Moab, but Ruth turns out to be an incredibly faithful woman. She rejected her own family, her own culture, all the familiar things in Moab. She embraced her mother-in-law, Naomi, and decided to follow her, to go back to Naomi's home, to follow Naomi's customs, and importantly, she bonded herself to the God of Naomi forever. So we saw repentance in chapter 1. We saw a submission to God's will in the form of Naomi, who recognized that she was being or facing the discipline of God because of decisions she'd taken. And then we saw the faithfulness of Ruth, loyal and steadfast, bonded to God and to Naomi. Now, we should remember this is the time of the judges, and we saw from the last line of the book of Judges an apt description of what was going on at the time. There at the very end of the book of Judges, we're told, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So these were not good times in which Naomi and Ruth find themselves returning to the promised land. That's probably as far as we got last week. But, you know, we might ask ourselves at this stage why on earth we've got this story recorded for us in the Bible. Well, I think there's a number of reasons. Well, first, we're to note the characters of the story. And I don't just mean the names and the personalities and the people. I mean their actual character and how they set an example to us. We'll think about that a little bit later. But we should also bear in mind, and I touched on this last week, I hinted at it, that there's another story to which this one points. This burgeoning relationship we're about to see this evening between Ruth and a man called Boaz develops through the book. But it points to another relationship, a more profound relationship. And we should bear that in mind as we see this narrative unfold. So, getting into chapter 2 of Ruth, we're going to learn more of her character. And as I've said already, we're going to be introduced to the other half of this love story, to a man called Boaz. In verse 1 then, we're told this. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Okay, there's a bit of narrative colour added here in verse 1. You remember the last line of chapter 1 told us that they'd arrived back in Bethlehem at the start of the barley harvest. We're now told in the narration of Boaz being a wealthy man and of the family of Elimelech. Now, then in verse 2, Ruth sets out after him whose sight I may find favour. There's no correlation between verse 1 and verse 2. This isn't Ruth setting out to go to Boaz's field. Verse 1 is just a narration. It's giving us, the reader, a bit of context, a bit of colour to the story. As far as Ruth is concerned, she's just going out to find him, in the generic sense, an owner of a field that will look kindly on her and allow her to glean in the field. So she's just going out to find where the reapers are, where the workmen are in the field, in the hope that the owner of that field, whoever it is, will allow her to glean from it. We're not told precisely what relation Boaz is to Elimelech, only that he was of Elimelech's family. But we'll see that that relationship is quite important a little later on. We're also told he is of great wealth. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Judges, for example, the phrase used to describe him as being of great wealth here is sometimes translated as a mighty man of valour. So he's a man of standing. Perhaps he'd earned a reputation fighting for the nation. He's certainly wealthy, we're told that. But Naomi would have known who Boaz was. But I wonder why she perhaps hadn't leaned on him previously. Perhaps she had not dared exploit that family connection at this stage. Perhaps she thought that a man like Boaz wouldn't be interested in being burdened with Naomi and Ruth. Remember, we saw a humbled Naomi in chapter 1, a Naomi who accepted her lot in life. She'd accepted God's providential hand on her life, whatever that would mean. She perhaps then dared not hope that Boaz would come to their aid. So off Ruth goes into the field. I'm just pausing here for a second. I thought there was an interesting contrast here implied in the story between Elimelech and Boaz. You see, we saw in chapter 1 when the going got tough in the house of bread in Bethlehem, in the promised land, during a period of famine, Elimelech elected to leave, took the family, and we saw that didn't end well. Boaz, on the other hand, clearly stayed. And prosperity, in the meantime, had returned to the land. The famine had ended, and Boaz clearly has been blessed with success to become this man of standing. Now, what do we conclude from that? Do we conclude that he was a ruthless businessman? Because that's the only way to succeed in business, isn't it? Well, maybe, maybe not. We'll see what his attitude is through this chapter. But as I thought on that difference between the two, it seems sometimes it's best just to tough it out. It seems when the going does get tough, sometimes it's too easy to run away, to seek an escape, to find a practical way out, to solve the problem ourselves. Perhaps sometimes when things are getting tough, you've just got to dig in. You've got to ride the storm. And in doing so, then trust God and look forward with certain hope to a better future. I know that's easy to say, it's so much harder to do in practice, of course, but it's nonetheless true. When we're in that valley, when we're going through tough times, we're told in Scripture that it doesn't last forever. And you just don't know what God has in store for you tomorrow. And we're about to find out, as Naomi and Ruth are in a desperate period here, we're about to find out what God had got in store for them. You see, Naomi and Ruth are in the midst of a storm. They're widowed, they're unable to support themselves, and yet here we see another characteristic of Ruth in verse 2 as we see her go out to glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may find favour. We've noted already she's committed, she's loyal, she's faithful, she's submissive. Now she appears resilient. She's not defeatist. She's going to seize the initiative here. She's not going to be a burden on Naomi. She's going to be part of the solution. She's going to work their way out of trouble. She's going to step up and accept the responsibility of being the one to earn their keep. So Ruth is going to work. And she's going to work by gleaning the heads of grain, as we read from Deuteronomy. Just as the widow, just as the poor were intended to do. By gleaning, what we mean is gathering the leftover grain after the harvest. The idea is that the reapers, the workers in the field would go through the field, scything down the wheat or the barley in this case, and anything that was left behind on there after their first pass was to be left to the poor. So Ruth is going to go out to work to earn a keeping and to earn the food for her and for Naomi. And there's a good biblical basis for this attitude, isn't there? Of getting out to work and earning a living, not being a burden. Proverbs 18 and verse 9 says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." So somebody that's slothful is likened to a great destroyer. In Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Paul, too, in the New Testament, of course, was very clear on the application of this for the church. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, he reminds the Thessalonians that he and his companions did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but they worked with labour and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And he then goes on to say they did that to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. They were not expecting to be kept for free. They were prepared to labour night and day, he says, in order to set an example of how the Thessalonians should follow them. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And this was all, this command, of course, was directed at those who are able to work. It was a chastisement for those who refuse to work, even though they're able. It's not a criticism of those, of course, that are unable to work. But the sense here is that the church, the people of the church, and through Scripture, people are not supposed to be a burden on others. You are, to the extent that it's possible, to support yourselves. So Ruth goes into the field to glean, to work for their keep. And then in verse 3, we're told she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Of course, it just happened. It was a pure coincidence, wasn't it? Well, of course, there is no such thing as a mere coincidence. What we're seeing here in this story is God at work. And God at work not necessarily in a particularly spectacular way as far as we see, but nevertheless, this is God at work in the normal, everyday things of daily life. So Ruth is at work in the field of Boaz, though she doesn't know it at this stage. And then we're introduced to Boaz himself from verse 4, where we read, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" I think it's interesting, the first words we hear from Boaz in his appearance in this book is a blessing on his workers. He says, "The Lord be with you." Of course, I'm sure you hear that every day in the workplace. Your boss comes in, "The Lord be with you." And you all respond with one voice, "The Lord bless you." Maybe not. But that is the tone, that is the environment that Boaz has set and the relationship he's set with his workers in the field. He's set a positive tone, and his employees appear to have responded to his leadership and his example by responding in kind. But in verse 5, he asks this question, "Whose young woman is this?" This is an innocent question. There's nothing in this account that suggests there's anything other than innocence. Nothing to suggest this is a leading question. It is a question to determine who this stranger is in his field. And then in verse 6, the servant that replies to him, interestingly, answers first that she's a Moabite woman. That's the first point he makes. That's her identity. That's how she is known. She's the Moabite woman. She's an outsider. That's her defining characteristic as far as Boaz's servant is concerned. But that's not her defining characteristic as far as Boaz is concerned, as we shall see. What we can tell from this, though, is that the story of Naomi and Ruth was widely known. It had been a talking point amongst the people of Bethlehem, a topic of gossip, maybe. Boaz had heard this story. He knew who they were referring to. Of course, we too can be the topic of conversation. We're certainly observed by those around us. We should be reminded from this account that we should do all we can to ensure that talk of us is a good report. Now, that's not guaranteed, of course, but people do watch and take note of our conduct. And we should take seriously the fact that as Christians, we carry the name of Jesus Christ. And that's not something to be taken lightly. Just as Ruth did, we too should do all we can to set a positive example for others to follow. Into verse 7, Ruth said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." So this is the servant recounting to Boaz what Ruth had said. She'd asked to glean and gather among the sheaves. And of course, that's not a random question. It's not something she was doing by chance. This is diligently following the instruction in Scripture, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy, of God's provision for the poor. We read in Deuteronomy that this instruction to farmers: when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And the same was to be true of the olive trees and the grapes of the vineyard. They were to make a pass to reap the harvest and to leave behind whatever they left for the stranger, the poor, fatherless, the widow. And this is so important that God commands them to do this thing. We see a similar command in Leviticus chapter 19 and 23. There the farmers are told, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Why? Simply because I am the Lord your God, it says. So they're to leave the corners for the poor, as directed in Leviticus. Of course, this was somewhat radical at the time in that particular culture. Such care for the poor, such provision for the poor. But it was a serious concern for God. And it was so serious that this basic lifeline for the poor was commanded under his sovereign authority, as the Lord your God. You are to do this as the Lord your God. So the farmers, the landowners, are commanded to provide for the poor. But the poor were also to be given the respect of working for their food. This wasn't a simple handout. God knows us too well. He knows that there's a need deep in us for dignity in being able to provide for our own needs. He knows that it can lead us down a very slippery slope when we feel utterly dependent on others, where we are incapable of earning our keep. It isn't good to expect something for nothing. So God provides a system by which you did something in order to earn something. Remember Proverbs, it's not good to be idle. We should work if we're able. We'd all love to avoid work, wouldn't we? But of course, work is a consequence of the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. It was God's will that the ground would be cursed and that mankind would have to toil, would have to labor for food. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Should we think that we might find a way around God's will? Do we think there's a shortcut that means we can avoid working for our keep? Well, Ruth didn't think there was a shortcut, and she was prepared to work and work hard. It seems she had already put a good shift in already by the time Boaz arrived on the scene. And so Boaz says to her, "You will listen, my daughter." My daughter, this is a term of endearment. Boaz is the elder, an established, successful, and comfortably well-off man. Ruth is the younger. In today's more cynical society, we might view this differently. But again, there's nothing untoward going on here. There's no suggestion of that. There's no other motive here in Boaz but a benevolent heart toward Ruth, as we are about to see. On a similar note, it's perhaps necessary to explain who these young women were. Again, there's nothing weird in that. Other translations make it clear. This relationship relates to the female workers or servants, women working in the field. So these are employees, servants, working for Boaz. And so into verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she, that's Ruth, fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favour in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz reassures Ruth that she's got permission to glean from his field. And he says she should stay with the women. Maybe there's strength in numbers with the women then. Maybe she was actually in a vulnerable position, being without a husband and still young. Certainly Boaz felt the need to command the men to afford her the respect she deserved. But he goes beyond this. He goes beyond that basic provision required of him in the law we've read earlier. And he gives her authority then to permit to drink the water the men have drawn. Now, you and I might think that's just a kindly gesture. It's only reasonable from one person to another. But we're in the 21st century at risk of missing the weight of kindness behind that act of generosity. So generous is it that Ruth falls on her face. She's literally floored by his kindness. Why? Well, it seems because she's so preoccupied with her status as a foreigner, as an outsider, she can't believe that anybody would take such an interest in her. She seems acutely conscious of this outsider status. She comes back to it, and the narration in the book comes back to it again and again and again. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. In that culture, she had no right to hope for such treatment. So she asks, what is it that has caused Boaz to notice her? Is it her looks? Or is it her hard-working nature? Does Boaz think that she might prove to be a useful servant, perhaps? Maybe she's a good business prospect. She's going to work hard for just a few grains of wheat. Job's a good one, cash in hand, I'll employ her. She's a good business prospect. Is that what's behind his interest? It would seem not. Because in verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So in fact, it is Ruth's character that has caused Boaz to notice her. News in Bethlehem had travelled fast. And we might imagine that part of the story that was retold to Boaz was the commitment Ruth had demonstrated to Naomi in staying with her regardless of the prospect of hardship that returning to Bethlehem would mean. Ruth's actions had caused people to talk. They'd noticed that she was walking the walk. She was setting an example of faithfulness that probably put many Israelites to shame. And Boaz seems to recognize this and to respect her for it. So in verse 12, he invites God to bless her and to protect her. Though, of course, little did he know at this stage that he would be the means, he would be the vehicle by which God would do exactly that. In verse 13, Ruth then said, Let me find favour in your sight, my Lord, speaking to Boaz, of course. For you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, Come here, and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. Let me find favour in your eyes, she says. I think it's fair to say that she has already found favour in the eyes of Boaz. You've comforted me, she says. Perhaps this comfort offered to her on this day was the first act of kindness Ruth had experienced since arriving from Moab. Perhaps life had been very hard up to that point. Perhaps she even had a tinge of regret in following Naomi. Or perhaps she was beginning to wonder whether life could possibly get any harder. Or so she thought up to this point. She has no sense of entitlement, of course. But she is evidently consumed by the fact that she's different. But everything she says confirms to Boaz all that he has heard of her. She's humble, faithful. She's a committed woman of genuinely outstanding character and a woman of action, willing to work hard to earn a keep. Boaz, for his part, had met the requirements of the law. He'd met expectations in that culture. Nobody really expected him to do any more, especially Ruth. But he wasn't finished yet. He had more to give. And Boaz invites Ruth in verse 14, we've seen, to join the workers for a meal. She's afforded the privilege of dipping bread in the vinegar. And she had so much offered to her that she was able to keep some for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Perhaps pause here for a second and step out of the scenario, the context we're reading of here, because we're beginning to reveal now in this story another level, another relationship that is implied in it. Suffice to say at this point that the generosity of Boaz has knocked Ruth off her feet. She doesn't feel worthy as an outsider of such kindness. Yet Boaz keeps on giving and giving and giving, and she is fully satisfied by what he gives. She has no need or want for more, but she only desires to share with Naomi what she has been freely given. And so in verse 15, when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it, that she may glean, and don't rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Boaz is still giving. We're now behind the scenes, though, here. Ruth doesn't see this. This is a special additional provision for Ruth that is arranged without her knowledge. The labourers in the field are instructed to let Ruth get stuck in amongst the sheaves, right up front. She's not to trail behind. She can get right up front behind them. She's not to be consigned right to the back and pick up the leftovers alone. She can get in the midst of it with the regular workers, right up close, and benefit from the full richness of the field. And still that's not enough, because Boaz instructs the men to casually chuck a few extra sheaves from the bundles they gathered, so she might sweep those up too. So the consequence, the result of all of that, was that she would reap far more than would otherwise be humanly possible for a woman to gather for herself. Imagine it. She's following behind a pretty hardened bunch of professional labourers. They'd have the advantage. They'd probably be physically fit, strong, and have the endurance to maintain a highly efficient harvesting method. You've seen, you know, harvesters with a scythe going through a field. They're pretty swift and ruthless in what they do. And once they get into a rhythm, they can cut the corn down, cut the wheat or barley or whatever it is, cut it down pretty quickly once they get into that rhythm. And they'd have the endurance to keep that going. Well, Ruth's on her own, so Boaz levels the playing field a little bit, doesn't he, if you like. No matter how good and efficient his regular workers were, there was now guaranteed always to be sufficient for Ruth. And some, in fact, because at the end of the day, she'd gathered an ephah of barley, which means nothing to us today. But it can be explained from Exodus chapter 16, where we're told an ephah is 10 omers worth. So there you go, if you were in any doubt. Actually, we know that an omer was enough to feed one person for a day. Because that's what they collected of manna, was an omer. So an ephah's worth of barley then, that she collected on this day, would have been equivalent to about 10 days worth of food. That's a lot. So she took it up, from verse 18, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." So it'd be hard for Naomi to miss the sheer volume of barley Ruth had pitched up at the end of that one day with. Naomi was certainly surprised, maybe impressed. She recognised it wasn't possible to have achieved all that alone. She must have had some help, surely. And then, of course, Ruth gives her the food that was left over from the meal she'd shared with Boaz. So Naomi says, "Who on earth was it that gave you all of this?" Maybe she's a little concerned that Ruth might have been set up somehow. Maybe a line of questioning here is looking for some reassurance that this is all legit, that there's nothing untoward going on here. But then the name Boaz is mentioned. And so from verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" What a change that name has made to Naomi's perspective on their situation. This is the same woman, don't forget, that at the end of chapter 1 said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty has afflicted me." She was down. Now she has cause for hope. And she invites God's blessing on Boaz, who she now realizes and has reason to believe is willing to support them in a way she had not previously dared to hope. You see, Naomi knew not only that it was Boaz and who he was, but she also knew what this act of generosity meant. She knew that Boaz was a relation, a close relation. But it goes further, and this is something here we don't readily understand in English. So when Naomi says this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, the phrase translated here, close relative, is goel in Hebrew. And this is the kinsman redeemer in Hebrew tradition. And we'll unpack as we go through this book a little more what a kinsman redeemer is. But just understand at this point that a kinsman redeemer is a close relative, one that would act as a kinsman, would do the part, would act the part, fulfill the role of next of kin for a widow or somebody that's poor, destitute. It was somebody that would marry a brother's widow in order to have a child and continue the line of that of that brother in a way that would otherwise not have been possible. It was a kinsman that would also redeem somebody from slavery or redeem their land, buy it back for them. So we find the kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the law, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, who was in danger or in desperate need. As I've said, we'll see this develop later in the story, but just keep this in mind. We have at this stage in our story an outsider in need, Ruth. Ruth, who is more than satisfied by someone she has encountered. Someone who turns out to be an extraordinarily generous kinsman. Someone who had the means and legitimate right to redeem her. A kinsman who could save her from the perilous situation she found herself in. Does any of that sound familiar? Maybe now Naomi is beginning to see God at work. All this surely can't be a coincidence, can it? Interestingly, in verse 21, again we're reminded that Ruth is a Moabite. And here she relays the clear instruction received from Boaz. Her experience that day was not to be a one-off. She was to enjoy the same privilege day after day after day until the harvest was complete. Now, the barley harvest would be from March to May. And then, as we'll find out, this also included the wheat harvest. And that would go from May to July. So she'd got daily employment, guaranteed food from March to July. And collecting the volume she was collecting on this one day, she'd have plenty to sell maybe and earn living for the rest of the year, potentially. So as we close out this chapter, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. I was tickled here a little bit. I found a bit of humour. Ruth had said, as Boaz had told her, Boaz said, "Stay close to my young men." Remember, he'd commanded his young men not to touch her. He obviously trusted that they would obey his instruction. So Boaz had said, as we read in verse 21, I think, "Stay close to my young men." Naomi's not so sure by the look of it. "Yeah, got it, but stay close to the young women," she says. Maybe that's her maternal instincts compelling her to agree that Ruth should indeed stick with the young women. And that's exactly what we read Ruth doing. But what Naomi is also absolutely certain of is that Ruth should not stray beyond the field of Boaz. She shouldn't even be seen in any other field. She was to be seen to benefit only from the generosity of Boaz. She was to be seen under his care alone. And that was to be obvious to anyone that cared to observe her. There was no need to spread bet, no need to find any other wealthy benefactor just in case. There was no need to create the perception that she was compromising in her dependence on Boaz. Somehow, knowing what we know already of Ruth's character, I don't think that will be a problem. So in chapter 2 then, we've developed our understanding of Ruth's character. We've once again seen her humility. She's unassuming. She's just hoping and nothing more to land upon a field owned by someone, anyone, that would look kindly on her. There was no expectation or sense of entitlement there. But we've seen her step up. We've seen her assume responsibility. We've seen her prepared to work hard to meet her and Naomi's needs. And then we've also met Boaz, and we've learned something of his character too. He's a good man. He's a God-fearing man. And that wasn't to be taken for granted in the time of the judges, as we have seen. He's a compassionate man, a generous man, going far beyond cultural or legal requirements or expectations in providing for Ruth. So Ruth and Boaz are an example for us, an example of humility, of submission, of commitment, of an acceptance of hard work, generosity of heart, of compassion, of honour, and a willingness to meet obligations, to care for family. There's much for us to reflect on there. Boaz had heard a good report of Ruth's character. I wonder, what would people say of us? On another level then, we've also been introduced to the concept of a kinsman redeemer, a close relative with the means and the right to rescue the poor, the needy, the destitute. More of that to come next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration of your word and the inspiration of the characters and stories and lives that we read of in that tremendous book. We thank you for the example set by Boaz and Ruth. And Father, as we unpack their story, this love story, we learn so much of another relationship that we, for the most part, are learning of day by day as we too journey through our lives, going through the peaks and the troughs as Naomi and Ruth also did. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that comes from knowing that no matter how deep and desperate life can be, we're still in your care, and we have no idea what you have for us tomorrow. And so we trust you. And we thank you for these examples that show just what can happen when we do approach you with humble heart and trust you and commit ourselves to you. And so, Father, we ask for the strength and encouragement to do exactly that, Father, for the furtherance and glory of your kingdom. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.